soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
Okay, so these five verses, it's interesting that this is a picture, I believe, of a person getting saved. And what happens in your salvation. And as I have thought on this and thought on this, there are a lot of things that I do not understand. There are some that I'm still going to study. But I just want to go through this real quickly. And Linda said last night that I should have a whole lesson on this. And maybe I will. After we get done with this one, maybe I will. The first verse is, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." You remember when Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment? And his answer was, thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might. And a second is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you look at this verse, it says, all that is within me, and I've struggled with that. What does that mean, all that is within me? And here's the Archer translation. It's your whole gut. It's everything in you. And that is what a person says when they trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and every ounce of me trusts him. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now here's a list, kind of like 1, 2, 3, 4, a list of the things that you get, you gain, his benefits, when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Forget not all his benefits. Number 1, who forgives? Everybody with that? Who forgives? And what does he forgive? Everything. All your iniquity. Past, present, future. He forgives all your iniquity. And I think when you first get saved, that's the first thing that kind of comes to your mind. You stand before him absolutely, totally guilty. And he declares you righteous. He has forgiven all your iniquity. And then, what's number 2? He heals all your diseases. Now, commentaries are a little bit divided on this as to whether or not this is physical diseases, and I can testify that he does that. But I believe it's deeper than that. I believe it's spiritual diseases. We'll have to spend some time talking about that sometime. And then the next one, after he heals all your diseases, he does what?
Redeem.
He redeems. And what does redeem mean? To buy back. It means to buy back. He redeems your life. From where? Where is your life when he redeems it? In the pit. And is that not a picture of we are dead in our trespasses and sins? That's what the New Testament says. That's what this verse says. You're in the pit. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But when you have trusted Christ, he redeems your life from the pit. He buys you back. And all God's people said, amen, praise the Lord, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, and who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, I haven't figured out what that thing is like the eagles, but I am going to search for it and see if I can find out what it is. And if I do, or if you find out, please let me know. I'm sure that has significant meaning to the Old Testament believers, especially those like David. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, I'm not going to go any further because we got to get through this lesson today, which we won't. But I just hope that you will take Psalm 103 and spend some time on it. Just those first five verses are just packed with things that you really want to study and to commit to your heart. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time now as we open your word and study these things. These truths that Daniel was taught by angels, and then later, as we go through all these things, we're going to find that these were reinforced in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, so many places in the Old Testament that these truths are reinforced. God gives it to us over and over again. It must be important if he wants us to hear it so many times. And so I pray that you would bless this time, that you would guard each moment. Help me to be faithful in teaching the word correctly, and if I teach it in error, just blow it away. Thank you, Father, for everything you do. May you bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I went back and checked on the website how far we had gotten, and I'm going to do a little bit of review here, and the reason is because you all forget as much as I do, and this was three or four weeks ago. So we're going to look at this sheet. We studied this and also into the next sheet. So you'll notice here that we have down in this box here in the corner the summary of the 7 years in the book of the Revelation. Number one, the church is raptured. That's at the very beginning of the book of the Revelation. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about the church. Absolutely 100% the church. Each one of the seven churches is spoken to and directed specifically. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that John saw a door opened in heaven, and he heard a voice saying, "Come up here." And that's a picture of the rapture. And from that point on in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, there is no mention of the church. Zero. Why? The church is not on earth, and what is in the book of the Revelation is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily addressing what's happening on earth. Now, I've had some questions about, what happens to the church? I mean, now that the church is raptured, what happens? And I haven't included that in our study here, but I do intend to include that as a lesson later on, because we need to understand that there are some very specific events for the church that occur after the rapture or simultaneous to the rapture. We'll see that. So I do intend to add a lesson on that toward the end. So if you have questions, just hold them for that one. See. And that includes you, Bob. No, honestly, if we get off on that, we're we'll never get through this. So we're going to continue on our study on the things that are happening here, primarily here on the earth, and then we'll discuss what happens to the church. Now, as I go through this down in the right hand, down in that little blue, gray, whatever that is, box, the way the events roll out there is the Lamb of God, who, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he, the Lamb of God, as the Lamb opens each one of the seven seals on the little book, as he takes a seal off the book, and that's happening in heaven, as he takes a seal off, you see what happens on earth. So you see him in heaven taking the seal off, and you see the result on earth. Everybody with me on that? So, number one, the church is raptured. Number two, the Lamb opens each of the seven seals. That's in chapters 6, 1 through 17. Number three, the first seal, when it's taken off, is the white horse, and that is a false peace. And that is where the Antichrist is going to set up, attempt to set up, in fact, he will successfully set up for 7 years a kingdom here on this earth. So he's going to ride out on a white horse. Number four, you get all the way down to the seventh seal, and the seventh seal is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And we studied that. If you have any questions on the day of the Lord, that is back on... There's a whole sheet, actually two sheets, that are just quotations from the Old Testament that talk about what the day of the Lord is like. And if you remember our study when we went through that, the day of the Lord is a grisly thing. The day of the Lord is a time when God's pouring out His wrath on this earth, and it is unbelievable. So the seventh seal is when the day of the Lord happens, and that's recorded in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, and also in the book of Joel. That's an Old Testament book back in the crispy section, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then the seventh seal also opens up what?
Seven trumpets.
Seven trumpets. So when he opens the seventh seal, it begins by opening up seven trumpets. And if you look at each one of the seven trumpets, as the angel blows each one of the seven trumpets, what happens on earth just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And if you look at number six, when you finally get to the seventh trumpet, the declaration in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, is he will reign forever. So this is getting very close to the end. But the seventh trumpet, when the seventh trumpet is blown, what does that start?
Seven bowls.
Seven bowls. So you have seven seals. The seven seals triggers the seven trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet blows, it opens seven bowls. And when the sixth bowl is poured out on the earth, the angels and the demons are gathering together at a valley called Megiddo in the Greek, which is what we call Armageddon. And it is they are being gathered together for a battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And that is, the Battle of Armageddon is the seventh bowl. That's chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. So, if you look over in the yellow section down at the bottom, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and it was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. So that's where we finished. Actually, we were I think I'm going in the wrong direction. Now I'm going right. I'm going in the right direction. I'm sorry. So I start with a new timeline, the day of the Lord, which is the 3.5 year point, the midpoint of the seventh year of Daniel's prophecy, which is where we started, and now we're going to look at the salvation of Israel. We're going to go through this relatively quickly because we studied this before. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and this is shortly before the crucifixion. He tells them, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now this abomination of desolation that he is talking about here is when the Antichrist sets up an idol in the temple of God. And not only that, he causes the idol to speak. And people are just amazed. They're blown away. These signs and wonders and all kinds of things. And people are just in awe of this. And he claims he's doing that because he is God. And so Jesus teaches his disciples, which is intended for the Jews that are alive at this time, "When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, what are you supposed to do? Run for your life. Don't, if you're on the rooftop, don't stop to pack your bag. Don't stop for anything. Just run for your life." Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Speaking of Israel as the woman, and we looked at the whole chapter of Revelation 12, but in Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time." Anybody heard that before? That's 3.5 years. How many months? 42 months. How many days? 1,260 days. It's in the scriptures over and over. It's described in different ways. There's several places in the Old Testament where it uses this time, times, and half a time. Time being 1 year, times being 2 years, half a time being half a year. So you got 1 year plus 2 years is three, plus a half is 3.5 years. Same thing, it's described over and over. I think the reason it's described over and over is to prevent people from trying to spiritualize this. Do you understand what that means? People that try to spiritualize, particularly the book of the Revelation, if you try to spiritualize it, you take everything that's in there and you say, well, that's just a picture of something that's happening, you know, and they make up something. I'll tell you what, folks, if you don't read the book of the Revelation and understand that most of it is literal, you're going to lose it. You're just not going to understand it because most of it is literal. Now, there are some things that appear to be spiritualized, but they are almost always clearly identified as being saying this is something like something. So, for a time, times, and half a time, the woman who is Israel flees from the serpent And it says she might go to a place where she is prepared for her, where she is out of the serpent's reach. Zechariah 12, verses 10, 11, and 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. This is such a beautiful thing. You know, Israel had everything. God gave them everything. He gave them the word. He gave them the commandments. He gave them the promises. He fought their battles for them. He gave them a land that was running with milk and honey. He gave them everything. And what did they do? They rebelled against him. They refused to obey him. They refused to obey his word. They just rebelled. God would send them prophets, and sometimes they would listen to the prophet, they would repent, it would last for about a generation, and they would what? Rebel. And what did they do with the prophets? Kill the prophets. Do they deserve this?
No.
They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it for sure. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Every time I read those verses, I just think of myself. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It is only God's grace and his mercy. But for the children of Israel, they will look on me. So he is going to appear when they flee to this safe place. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is going to appear before them. And they will look on me, Zechariah 12 says, the one that they have what?
Pierced.
And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. They will, the blinders, the partial blinding of Israel, as Paul talks about in Romans 11, the partial blinding is rolled away. And they see. They cry out, where did you get those wounds? I mean, it's prophesied in the Old Testament. But they ignore it. All they look at was all the prophecies about their Messiah being king. And for them to look at their Messiah and see wounds in his hands is just, it blows their mind. And they cry out, where did you get those wounds? And he answers, in the house of my friends. I got them in the house of my friends. And they're going to weep and wail, and it's going to go on, Scripture implies, for quite a while, probably days. Well, that's what is happening to the children of Israel. Now, Revelation chapter 19. This is where we stopped in our last study. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Would somebody read those verses, either from your sheets or from your scriptures?
I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen. Amen. What a passage. What a passage that is. We've talked about this before, and it's just worth mentioning again. There's an aspect of this that is bittersweet for us as believers to see this finally come about and understand that finally God is going to judge. We look at the things today and say, why doesn't God do something? Well, he's going to do something. And this is where he's going to do it. And so that's an answer to all of our prayers. But at the same time, when that begins to happen, there is just a sense of, wow, this is it. This is the final judgment. And that's, I believe, where some of the tears are going to come from. That the scripture says God will wipe away every tear from their eye. We all have friends, family, that are not saved. And if they're still living at this point, of course it doesn't matter technically whether it's at this point or not, but at this point it's going to be a very visible thing. Judgment is going to fall. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, righteousness on this earth at last. So, this is what we refer to as the second coming of Christ. It's not the rapture. At the rapture, Christ does not come back to this earth. He comes to what? The air. He comes to the air, and we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we go back, as John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that's the catching away in the atmosphere to where he is, which is heaven. And this is where he comes back and touches the earth. Actually, lands on the earth. And so Christ returns, Daniel 9:27, the last part of that. Daniel 9:24. And Revelation 19:11 through 21, which is the part that we just read. So he comes back, and in fact we know exactly where he comes when he comes back. Where does he come back? Mount of Olives. Remember when he was there on the Mount of Olives, when he ascended, the angel said, this Jesus whom you have seen go up shall come back again right here to the Mount of Olives, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's interesting also, there's a lot of detail about what happens when his feet touch the Mount of Olives. And when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the land begins to split from east to west, and that's a whole other story. It's part of the setup for the millennial kingdom. So these are notes on the second coming. First of all, Christ physically returns to earth with who?
All the saints.
All the saints and all the holy angels. So that is described as the armies that are in heaven. And Bob asked me a question, since it really says that Christ fights that battle with the sword that comes out of his mouth. In other words, the words, he just speaks the word. I was watching Pastor Jeremiah, and he was talking about this event, and he says, well, when at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus just goes, and basically that's kind of it. Out of his mouth, he just says, you're done, or whatever. I don't know what exactly he says, but it comes out of his mouth, and the Battle of Armageddon's done. So Bob's question was, why does he have to bring the armies? what are they doing? And the answer is, I don't know, except that it may be that the holy angels are about to wrap up the issues with the unholy angels. That may be that they're fighting against them. I don't know. So it's a great question, Bob. No answer. No answer. Number two, the Battle of Armageddon is described in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. There's the preparation of it. And then the third point is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, is the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon. So we're up to the next timeline. So if you take your sheets and look at the next timeline, we'll begin the study of what happens right after Christ returns to this earth. So, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. I would like to have somebody read that. If you want to read that right off the sheet, that'll be great. This is what happens, and this is part of the reason why I say that the armies may be focusing on the holy angels, because the holy angels are specifically dealt with here. Bill?
My wife just said no questions, but were you taking the questions?
Yeah, I'm taking questions. I'm just not taking questions from Bob. No, I'm fine. I have no questions about Bob, and I have been having fun.
That question about why did he bring the church with him if he doesn't need them to fight the battle at Armageddon?
Right.
It seems to me like the answer to that would be that Jesus promised that the church would always be with them. So whether he is going to need them or not to fight the battle, he has promised that the
That is exactly the answer that I had. We are always with him. That is exact. You're absolutely dead right. We come back with him, and we come with him because we're with him.
Yeah.
And we're just there if
he
doesn't need us. He surely doesn't need us, that's for sure. But the holy angels are involved, and I want to focus on Revelation 20, verses 1, 2, and 3, and we'll see that happen right there. So would somebody read that for us?
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time.
Okay. Now, before anybody asks this, I have the same question. Why? Why is the Lord going to allow him to be active again? We'll see how that unfolds as we go through the remaining scriptures on this, but all I can say is this is exactly what the Word of God says. So, there are so many things that we can learn from this passage. I'm going to just point out one, and then I'm going to ask you if you see other things that you can point out. The first thing I'm going to point out is that there is one angel, and it doesn't say a great angel, a mighty angel, that just says an angel comes out of heaven, probably with this that was described when Christ comes back with all the armies with him, and he has the key to the abyss. So the abyss is the pit. And this pit, the abyss, has a key. And who holds the key? Anybody remember from prior scriptures who holds the key to death and hell? It's Christ. Christ holds the key. And he has now given this to an angel. And this angel who has the key and is holding it in his hand, he also holds a what? A great chain. And he single-handedly does what? He seizes the dragon, and who's that? Satan. So is Satan all-powerful?
No.
One angel does what? He throws the chain around him and binds him. Now, I see a number of things here about angels. Tell me what you see. Pardon? Powerful. Powerful. Very definitely powerful. What else?
Obedient.
They perform physical acts.
That's interesting. They perform. We know it's not physical, but it sounds physical. It sounds like a physical thing that could be done. But we know that angels aren't physical. They're spirit beings. So it's not a physical act. But there is a what? In addition to the chain, what does this angel have? He has a key and a chain. So those are like physical things. And I don't know. Vaughn, you might be right. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It describes it in terms that we would understand. And I think if I don't know.
But they became people in the Old Testament, didn't they? Or they looked like people to Abraham. It says he has hands.
Yep. 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 Yes.
They've been given throughout Scripture pretty important tasks. And it says that the angels rejoice when people come to know the Lord. So I would think they would really want to be a part of taking Satan down as well.
That's probably true. My guess is that they have been asking the same question to the Lord. Why are we tolerating this?
It's like the kid in the back seat. Are we there?
Yeah, are we there yet? Exactly right. Okay, well, the things that you can see are right there in that scripture. There is a place, whether it's a physical place, it is described in physical terms. It is the abyss. That term is used throughout the Old Testament scriptures, not so much in the New, but in the Old Testament, the word abyss and the word pit and the word grave are all kind of linked together. They're all sort of synonymous. So there is this place of the abyss, and it is also described as a bottomless pit, a pit that has no bottom. As an engineer, I have my own theory on this, but I won't get into that.
If the angel has the key, now we're talking metaphorically, is there a door to this abyss?
Sure sounds like it. Sure sounds like it. And it sounds like he has the key to that door. And beyond that, I don't think we can go any further. Bill?
Is this the same place that he will return after he is released for a short time
then? For a short time.
Go back to the same place?
No. He's going to the lake of fire after this. And, by the way, the abyss is going there also. So the lake of fire is the final
destination,
good word. The final destination for all the unsaved and all the evil and wicked things, including hell, the abyss, all those things are going into the lake of fire.
Resting place wouldn't be a good term.
No, resting place would not be a good term. So he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. And that sure sounds like it's a place with a door. And he opened the door with the key, bound Satan with a chain, threw him into the pit, closed the door, and locked it. And that tells us a lot about angels. Angels cannot be killed. They don't have a physical life like we have. They don't die. But they can what? They can be bound up. They can be chained. They can be restrained. And we're going to see that when we get to when we get done with this particular study. We're going to go back to Daniel with the encounter that he had with angels, and we're going to talk about when Daniel had a visit from Michael, and he talks about the struggle, physical, whatever, struggle that he had in the spiritual realm before he could get to Daniel.
With the Prince of Persia.
With the Prince of Persia, exactly. So, he threw him into the pit. So, this begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's a lot of passages there, and we really need to read some of those passages in more detail, so I put them down here in the corner just for emphasis. This all begins when Christ returns. It begins the scriptural event that is called the millennial kingdom of Christ. This is talked about in great detail in the Old Testament. And this is what the Jews focused on. Now, they saw the suffering servant. Isaiah 55 is an incredible passage that talks about that. They saw that, but they kind of like looked at it and said, I don't understand that, so I'm going to go to this passage. And You and I need to be careful that we aren't doing that. This can be true confession, but when there is sin in your life, there are certain passages that I don't want to read. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because the conviction of the Holy Spirit is, this is talking about you. You need to obey, you need to listen, and you need to repent. The children of Israel, for the most part, did not. But let's take a look at some of these passages that describe the part that they did focus on. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. And if somebody else would look up Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 21. We won't read all of those passages because they're pretty lengthy, but let's take a look at Isaiah 11, 1 through 16. Let's read that. Somebody want to volunteer to that?
Go ahead.
A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, Spirit of counsel and of power, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be gracious or glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and will gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will abandon, they will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian Sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
That highway that Dave just read about is an interesting thing. There's a whole passage on that describes the people that are returning to Israel on that highway. And they're protected on every side. Zechariah chapter 14. These are prophecies of the end times. Behold, A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the battle of Armageddon. He's going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the... on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. This is the event that occurs right at the point where Jesus' feet touch the Mount of Olives. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That's us, somewhere in there. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light, and it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in the summer as well as in the winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. And by the way, when the Jews look at this, this is what they want. They're expecting their Messiah to come. They want this to happen. The problem is, they don't understand that before this happens, he comes as the Lamb of God, as the Son of God, suffers and dies. And they just totally missed that. All the land will be changed into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin Gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. I'm going to stop there. You can finish that up. It's a description of the life that is going to be centered on Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. So that's what is happening. So I put that symbol of the crown there for 1,000 years. Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And you know what? We're out of time again. But we're on the home stretch. So we ought to be able to finish this up. But then I really and truly want to lead us back into a study back in Daniel. We will have finished up Daniel chapter 9, and we will be entering into Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 is an absolutely fascinating study. I remember, how many of you remember Steve Longbreak? Okay, everybody remembers Steve. Steve and I were great friends. The school board, all that kind of stuff. And I came into a school board meeting one night, and it just so happens that Steve and I had both been studying Daniel chapter 10. And just coincidentally, one of us mentioned it, and we got into a whole discussion about Daniel chapter 10 and how can this be, you know? And it was just fascinating. So I would encourage you to sometime in the next couple of weeks to read Daniel chapter 10 and 11. Actually, we're gonna look at Daniel chapter 11 also. But it's going to be a fascinating study in In the conclusion, actually, of our study of Daniel's encounters with angels. So if you're interested in any of these studies that we've had so far, including the audio, they're there on the website, timelesstruthfortoday.com. You're certainly welcome to do that. They're all free. You can print, study, whatever you would like. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful this morning. I just bow before you with everything that is in me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I pray that you would, each one indeed, be uttering those words. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And if you have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice who is without Christ as their Savior, may this be the day when they would cry out with their very soul, bless the Lord, O my soul. And thank you for Jesus. May you guide us this week. Should the Lord tarry, help us to be serving you. And should you allow us this week, may you bring us back together again next week so that we can just fellowship together, just enjoy each other's company, and enjoy the study of the Word. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have a great week. Yeah.